Here we go. Parshas Lech Lecha, Tavshin Samach Tes. Our job today is to understand the contribution of Avraham and, of course, his wife Sarah to humanity, to the way we think. This is our job. Before we understand what Avraham did and what Avraham introduced and the impact of it, we have to think, try to imagine for ourselves what the world that Avraham was born into looked like. Once we understand that world, which the Torah, which Chazal really describe as tohu vavohu, 2,000 years after the creation, because the creation, as you know, could be who knows how many eons and billions of years, but from the time we start counting, 2,000 years into the Bria, the world was chaos. The world looked like chaos. It was Or v'choshech mishtamshim v'erbuvia. It was black and white and dark and light and good and bad. A total chaos, no order, no coherence. This is the world that Avraham came into, and I'm talking about human behavior and human, the functioning of society. It was a bleak and dismal world that Avraham was born into. And Avraham came to change everything. And Avraham changed everything. The major religions in this world today all start with Avraham: Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and according to many, the Eastern religions too, because of that important pasuk in Toldos that says that Avraham gave Yitzchak everything he had, and then the next pasuk says that to the children of the Pilagshim, that's Keturah, to the children of his Pilegish Keturah, he gave matanos, gifts, v'yishalchem kedma al eretz kedem, and he sent them east to the eastern lands. And Rashi asks, what possibly could be the gifts that he gave them, since the pasuk right before that says he gave everything he had to Yitzchak? So Rashi's a strange Rashi, says he gave them shem tuma masar lahem. He gave them the name of tuma. Now, why would Avraham do that? All his life, all he did was fight against tuma, fight against the lies of paganism and nature worship, and bring people closer to Hashem. So Sifsei Chachamim comes in there and says what Rashi is trying to say. It's a cryptic Rashi. Perhaps a word is missing. You know, we have Rashi's manuscripts came down through very difficult times, extremely difficult times. In fact, all his manuscripts were burned entirely once. He wrote them all over again. So what Sifsei Chachamim says, what Rashi is saying is, Shem, which means the name of Hashem, truth, ideas that are grounded in truth, and the reshus, the permission to use them in a state of tuma, which my grandfather of Schwab explained to me means without mitzvahs, without tzchar v'onesh, just ideology, concepts. Now, that explains why half the Israelis are in Goa, because what they find over there in the East are ideas that are true, that originate in the source of truth, that are similar to our ideas, but no mitzvahs, no responsibilities, no obligations, no schar v'onesh. So what you have is the Eastern religions are religions that at their core have many similarities to Judaism because they originate in Avraham. Notice that the highest madriga one can reach is called Abrahamin in Hinduism, and that's directly related to Avraham, and there's so many other similarities. In fact, if you like this topic, you can pick up a book by Glazerson called From Hinduism Back to Judaism. You'll be astonished by the parallels, the similarities, not only in ideas, but in words. And so this is also the legacy of Avraham. So Avraham came to change everything, and for that he's known as Av Hamon Goyim, father of numerous nations, an ideological father of numerous nations. And the question is, what did he do exactly? If we could bring it down to one word, what did Avraham do? What did he contribute? There's a single word we're going to be using today, we're going to be working with today. And before we get to that word, let's first describe the world that Avraham found himself in. What does a world of nature worship look like? We spoke last week about how nature worship evolved. Because nature is delinked from man, because nature is not in sync with man, so nature is on its own trajectory, so man has to figure out how to survive, you know, within nature. Nature will not accommodate man. And also, nature is really has a great force, can be used by a Kadosh Baruch Hu at any time for any reason, but man can't depend on nature, and therefore man finds himself the victim of nature and natural forces, both outside himself and natural forces inside himself. Now, what happens? So what becomes mankind's primary objective is to survive. And if survival means outwitting nature or somehow having nature accommodate us, we need to make sure nature is on our side, and of course there's all that appeasement of nature. And so then an elaborate system developed. I'm sure that there were leaders of this system who were as brilliant and as anybody else, and who worked out philosophies as complex and intelligent as anyone else to explain why, who the nature gods were and what they wanted and how we were meant to serve, people were meant to serve them. But essentially man was a victim, man was desperate, and his desperation is demonstrated through the willingness to sacrifice children, human beings, virgins, whatever it is, on behalf of the gods. Now, this comes from a feeling of fear, and this fear instantly is translated into what is called fatalism. So fatalism, which we've spoken about, so I won't dwell on this too much, is the basic feeling, understanding that man, nature is more powerful than I am. Who am I to interfere with nature? And if I dare interfere with the nature gods, I will bear the brunt of their wrath, and so I rather just defer to them, and so I don't feed the hungry and I don't heal the sick, because if the nature gods made them hungry and sick, that's the will of the god, and who am I to interfere? And so there's a fatalistic attitude that immediately takes place. If the gods want it to be, so it will be. Did I mention this movie Blind Sight? So refer back to last week, to the ideas in Blind Sight. This nature worship is a crime against humanity, as we have described. Okay. Avram comes in and tries to change everything. He has basically two choices. And actually Avram goes through a path. In Avram's career, he himself developed slowly, coming to one milestone and the next in his understanding of HaKadosh Baruch Hu too. In the beginning, the famous Medrash, that Avram looked at the sun and said, could the sun be a god? And they said, no, the sun sets at night, maybe perhaps it's the moon, but the moon derives its light from the sun, maybe it's the clouds, but then the wind blows away the clouds. He went and started analyzing natural forces as objects. That's called science. Watching and evaluating and cataloging the motion, the behavior of natural forces, of natural objects in heaven and on earth. The next one to do that, of great import, was Aristotle. We're talking almost 1,800 years later. So Avram began a ball rolling we call science, and he came to the conclusion none of these are gods. This approach is scientific observation, and then its philosophical implications. There's a creator of nature. This creator governs all of nature. Today we've come very far along this path, and we know today that it doesn't make sense anymore to speak about random conflicting forces, because scientists know that there are basically all the forces in the world come down today into four major forces. As we know, some of them we're more familiar with. Some of the gravitational force, electromagnetivity. There are four forces, actually. And everything, in the end, is a product of those forces and is governed by the rules of those forces. In fact, Stephen Hawking's A Brief History of Time, his popular book written 10, 15 years ago, you know who Stephen Hawking is, the totally paralyzed scientist. He is looking for the unified theory of everything. He's convinced that there's one rule that governs all the four major forces. So we understand there's not random and chaotic forces at odds with each other. There is a coherent system, and everything seems to function along that system, from the greatest galaxies to the atoms in a cell, in a molecule. They're working on the same rule. There's one coherent concept behind it all. That's where we're getting to. So that's philosophy, that's science, and that is, and that takes a lot of thinking, a lot of research, a lot of learning. That's the beginning. That's certainly how Avram started. Science and its philosophical implications, that if there is a God who created all of nature, then there's a cause for this world. This world is not random. We don't have to worship the other gods. We should worship the one God. And how do you worship the one God? Well, as we all know, six basic rules came down with Adam. They didn't originate. The Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach didn't originate with Noach at all. He just added the seventh. And the sixth, of course, are knowing that there is one Hashem. It is impermissible to blaspheme. Setting up a legal and just court system where everyone is equal under the law. and no killing, no stealing, and no adultery, which basically is ethics and morality, no nature worship, and justice. The basics. This was originally already in place, and Avram was there to bring the world to this recognition. The problem is two things with philosophy and science. The problem with philosophy and science is, number one, not everybody's a scientist, not everybody's a philosopher, not everybody has the brain capacity to go down these long roads of analysis to and come to their conclusions. And most people don't have the education to do it, and therefore what is the hope for everybody else? How will everybody else come to any knowledge of HaKadosh Baruch Hu if not everybody can do this? This is for 3 or 4 elite geniuses in the world. Second of all, even if you can prove to a person intellectually through what is today called the argument for design, that the world is so complex and works on such a coherent system and is all unity of the forces of creation, the logic behind it all, that there is a mastermind. We call this the unity for design. You know the simple argument. You pick up a Hamlet or some Shakespeare work, and then somebody tells you, actually, this book was just written by a monkey randomly typing on a typewriter and ended up with, you know, the Encyclopedia Britannica and pictures and all, just by accident playing around on a computer. Nobody believes this. We understand that order, coherence, comes from a cause, a logical cause. The argument for design, science, that there is a creator, that even if you can convince a person through the scientific arguments that there is a creator, so what you've done is you've established that there is a cause to the world. Now, Avraham, number one, did start out in the beginning affirming, teaching that there was a cause to this world. However, let's be very clear. Avram wasn't the only person on earth to know there was a cause to this world. He is not the first person to realize that there is a God. That is not what Avram did. He is not the first one to know that there is a God. The Medrash makes it very clear that's not his contribution. Shem ve'Eva were alive. All of the people, there were always in every generation from Noah to Avraham, and from Adam to Noah, there always were a core, some people who still knew that, of course, there was a God. And even the masses understood that even if there were many natural forces at work, and these natural forces were autonomous and had to be appeased, above them all was a single creator. And that idea lasted way into Greece, Zeus, the chief god of all the underling gods, and then into Rome, Jupiter, the god of all the gods. And in the ancient pagan world, there was always the main god and the underling god. So the fact that the world had a cause, that one god created all the other forces, wasn't enough to stop nature worship from developing, and it wasn't what Avram was there to prove. Because even if you know that the world has a cause, you still are left with a major problem. Okay, the world is caused by a god. But why did God make this world? What is the purpose of the world? Why are there 15,000 species of palm trees? Why are there galaxies 100 billion light years away that we will never get to? What is it for? What is the purpose? Avraham did not come to teach cause. He came for purpose, the purpose of the world. This is critical. That's why Avraham is not called the first one to know Hashem. The Medrash in Bereishis tells us, Medrash Rabbah, he is the first to be makir Hashem. The word we're working with today is hakara, recognition. To recognize Hashem. Now that's very different than knowing that there's a God. Recognition means something very different than learned knowledge. When a person recognizes something, even the way we use it today, we're not using it that carefully. I don't mean you recognize someone on the street as so-and-so. When a person has recognition, that's kind of what we imply is that a light goes on, and something we intuitively kind of knew but didn't quite have clarity on was all of a sudden clear, and we recognize it, but we already kind of knew it. The problem is that when a person tries to come to the knowledge of Hashem through philosophy or science, then the knower, and the knowledge are separated. This is very important in terms of understanding what philosophy is versus what recognition is. Science, philosophy, ideas, truths, formulas, mathematical proofs, physical proofs, outside of oneself. So the knowledge exists independently, the information, and then there's the knower, and the knower has to learn the knowledge, and then the knower has to internalize it, and then the knower has to choose to have that knowledge affect them. That's one type of learning. As we said, there are so many hurdles to philosophy and science. It's not for everyone. It doesn't tell you purpose. It only tells you cause. It has to be integrated. Can it be integrated? There's a huge, huge, huge chasm between the mind and the heart. Many people live with ideas in their mind that they simply can't get their heart to connect to. So we call hypocritical. But there's a type of knowledge, and that's Avraham's job, where the knower and the knowledge are one. That's called hakara, recognition. Where the knower and the knowledge is one whole, you know, one whole, entity. What kind of knowledge is that? That is the knowledge that already exists inside a person's soul, that they already know. They just need to listen to it, to understand it, and it's there already. It's part of how they think, and it's part of how they feel, and you don't have to teach it to them, and it doesn't come from the inside. It just needs to be focused on. It just needs to be, we just need to find it, and there exists already in a human being the recognition that there is a creator, and when the knower and knowledge are one, we will see that the cause for creation, that there is a cause, and that there is a purpose are one too. It's an automatic awareness, not just that there's a cause, but that there must be a purpose. And the Avram's job is now to explain what the purpose is. Lech lecha. Lech Lecha, the famous Maram Alshech explains, and it's a famous idea in the Chassidish Sfarim. Up until Lech Lecha, Avram was working with science and philosophy and information, slowly coming to Hakara, recognition. When Hashem said Lech Lecha, he said, now, the next stage, Lech Lecha, go into yourself. Into yourself, journey into what you already know and what your neshama already feels, and you will find there the proof that there is a cause and a purpose into this world, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu dwells there. This is Avram's journey that he took personally and of course brought to the people in the world, and that has affected us. We have always been the people that haven't only fought for the idea that there is a cause, but we are the people that talk about a purpose for the world. That's why Hitler, thousands of years later, in English, the Mein Kampf says, the Jews have perpetrated two evils upon mankind. Circumcision upon the body and conscience upon the mind, that there is a purpose. You can't do everything you want. There's an expectation. We're working towards something. It's not a free-for-all. And this, of course, was in contrast to Hitler's ideology, Yimach Shemo, which was will to power, which means if you're most powerful, you can govern, you can do what you want. He was going to conquer the whole of Russia and turn the whole entire Russia into a slave camp to produce food for Germany. Power. As opposed to conscience, there is a purpose, which is related to there's a creator, and everybody is created, and not one person can dominate another person at will. In any case, here is what Avraham comes to do, to introduce this idea. We are talking about the following again, where the knower and the knowledge is one, where the information comes from inside, where it is intuitive, where it is recognized from the person itself. We're talking about the difference between the psukim that tell us, Hashamayim Mesaprim Kavod Kel, the heavens speak of your glory, that's science and philosophy, versus Barchi Nafshi Es Hashem. My nefesh in and of itself can come to bless God and know God. By the way, these ideas are derived from a magnificent work by Rav Moshe Avigdor Amiel, Light for an Age of Confusion. I don't know if it's in print. Absolutely brilliant work, and great thanks goes to the translator. He was the Rav, the chief rabbi of Antwerp and Tel Aviv, and he works with this idea. the famous idea from the Pirkei Avos, a famous vart from the Baal Shem Tov. The Pirkei Avos says, Da ma lemala mimcha, know what is above you. The Baal Shem Tov said, Da ma lemala, know what is above, mimcha, from within yourself. By looking inside yourself. You don't have to look outside yourself. It comes naturally if you tune into it. We know that even Nevuah was an experience where the person receiving Nevuah, other than Moshe Rabbeinu, every other Navi that ever lived, did not receive information from the outside. It was not philosophy. It was not revelation of scientific truths, visions of God, of God's mastery of the world. It was coming from inside, because we know the Rambam tells us that the Navi would fall into a state of confusion, darkness, lose power of his faculties, which is not a state where a person can philosophize. And then they would receive Nevuah. Even by Avraham, by the Bris Ben Habsarim, it says there's Eima Chashecha, a great fear and dread fell over Avraham. So you can't think straight in that state of mind, and therefore it's not philosophy, then it comes from inside. So even Nevuah is intuitive recognition of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, intuitive connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So when we hear later in the Aseres Hadibros that we are Tselem Elokim, and therefore we are not allowed to make a Tselem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was telling us, and this is what Avram realized, do not make some image to represent God, some natural force out there, an image of the sun or an image of some type of some creature that is supposed to represent the natural force. We don't need to come to the recognition of God by focusing on his creations and how they function. The person himself is Tselem Elokim. Don't make a Tselem. You are the Tselem. You are yourself the image of God. And we are taught, Mahu Afata, what he is, so are you. It's already there. You just have to find it. So what we're going to do now is, start with one basic idea. Hopefully we'll get to more than one, where all that's needed is a person to know themselves, to know that it must be God, it must be the Creator, the cause and the purpose that causes them to feel intuitively the way they feel. So here's how it starts. Avram, we said, is the first to be Makir Esboro. Makir. In fact, if you look in Parshas Lech Lecha, when he fought the war of the five kings and the four kings, and he was successful, they came out to praise him and to reward him. And Melech Sodom comes out, and Malki Tzedek, Melech Shalem, comes out, and they say, on page 64, chapter 14, Yudalet, Pasuk Yates, and they say to him, Baruch Avraham, blessed be Avram, Lekel Elyon, the uppermost God on high, Kone Shamayim Va'aretz, owner of heaven and earth. So that was known. That was already there. They recognized there was a owner of heaven and earth. And then Avraham responds to Melech Sodom, Harimosi Yadi, I have lifted up my hand, and he adds one word, El Hashem, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, Kel Elyon, Kone Shamayim Va'aretz. The Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei that Avram added there, that is the God, the personal God, the God that each person can relate to, can connect to. Whereas Elohim, Kone Shemayim, the master of heaven and earth, the owner of heaven and earth, is a remote God, an abstract God. Avram was the first person to have Hakara, but he also was the first person to call Hashem Adon, my master. Ado, that name of Hashem we use, that comes from Avram. My master. My master, my grandfather always explained, is not just some remote ruler. When a servant works for a king and he's my personal master, I come, I put his shoes on, I bring him his towel, I'm involved in his day-to-day life, and he's involved in mine. Yudke Vavke here is the idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is personally involved with each individual and can be reached through with every individual's own already existing awareness. So the first awareness is the following. We know that Avraham established first that there was a single God. When we say Hashem is Echad, it has many, many implications. One of them, the one we're focusing on now, is that Echad is also the same as Yachid, Miyuchad, unique. There's nothing like HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The concept is Hashem is unique. We say in Adon Olam, there's no one to compare Hashem to. There's no one Laham Shil, to make a mashal. There's no mashal you can make. There's no one to compare Hashem. It's totally unique. Here's the question. You don't have to learn this from the outside. Every child knows this. How do we know? How do I know that when I say I, that I am not you? Now, it seems like a silly question. But the bottom line is, we are all made out of the same chemicals. Break us down into a test tube, and we're all made out of the same test tube, the same chemicals. Do I need a scientist to completely, to take my whole body, break it down into all its chemical components, put it in a test tube, chart it, graph it, and tell me that the way I know that I'm me and not her is I have two milligrams more calcium and a tiny bit less zinc, and that's how we're different? Because otherwise we're all the same. How do I know there's an I? Does a computer, which can do much more than a human being can even imagine doing, does a computer say I as opposed to you? Where does the concept of the self-awareness that a human being has, that we who are all basically of the same material, are different and unique? When an animal stands in front of a mirror, scientists pretty much believe that, except for maybe they have a question on a particular monkey, but by and large, when an animal looks in a mirror, does it know it's looking at itself? Is there any self-awareness? Or does it think it's looking at another animal? The answer is it doesn't really have self-awareness. What that means, self-awareness has huge implications. Self-awareness is the source. It is the reason why we advance. Because when a person says I, as opposed to you, then I make a comparison. You are living more comfortably than I am, because you have running water and I don't. Because you are smarter and you know the answer and I don't. So now I compare. And if I feel dissatisfied, which an animal never feels dissatisfied, dissatisfied is an existential type of feeling born out of comparison, you versus I, that leads a person to want to change and improve and become more perfect. All of this, where does it come from? From which chemical produces this? What chemical produces this awareness, this ability to compare, this desire to improve, to be more perfect, competition? Which chemical is the reason for this? So what we're saying, now a little child who's 2 years old knows that as they develop self-awareness when they separate from their mother, that they are not somebody else. The ability to say I, ani, and it's not you, anochi, the individuality of a person, comes from the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says anochi, I. Mahu afata. That same feeling that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that same knowledge we have of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's one and there Hashem is unique, is what permeates the soul of every creature, every human being. Every human being, the concept of I, take it further. How do we know that we feel that we are unique and that we are put here, that we are not put here accidentally, we are caused to be here, that we feel there's a cause? This is where the knower and the knowledge are one. We feel we are put here purposely. We're not meaningless, accidental, and we feel we have a purpose. And no one has to teach us this. How do we know this is true? Because try telling a person that they are not caused and they have no purpose. Try telling a person that nobody created them, which is what, by the way, millions of people today are taught. What does it do to a person to hear this? Nobody created them purposefully. They are just an accident, in which case they are basically meaningless. When the world, the sun burns itself out, everything, it's just a passing dream. So therefore, in the end, what anybody does doesn't matter anyway. Good and bad are ridiculous terms because there's no judge, no creator, no reward and punishment, and nobody's watching. do whatever you want, which is exactly what Hitler said, and many, many of the, our evil people in our history have said, do what you want, power, survival of the fittest. Because in the end, just have pleasure. Pleasure, because nothing means anything. And there really, in the end, is no purpose. Try telling that to a person. How does a person respond? Does a person say, thank you so much, I'm so relieved. Now I could live the best life doing everything I ever wanted. What you get when you tell a human being they're meaningless and they don't matter and they have no purpose is rage, destruction, hopelessness, suicide, all kinds of human dysfunction. No person is able to accept that calmly and happily. Nobody can hear it and say, that's true. That is, that I recognize as true. That I'm meaningless and purposeless. And I might as well, everybody feels that they should be taken seriously. That they should have the dignity of being important. Try taking that away from a person. We know what happens. Why do you think the music today that is born out of a culture of people told they're meaningless, nobody cares about them, they don't have any purpose, their parents don't care about them. Everybody having been told this has devolved into a narcissistic, completely self-serving, ultimately destructive, self-destructive life, abandoning their children, killing themselves through all kinds of drugs and things. Our culture, who is a product of that, our outside culture, look at the music that is produced, full of rage and hatred and destruction, if you listen to the kids' music. Where does it come from? You can't tell a person there's no ani. The person refuses to accept it. Because the knower and the knowledge are one, and in us we know we are caused, and there must be a purpose. Tell me why I'm here. What am I supposed to produce? That's what everyone wants to know. What am I here for? Everybody asks that question. There's no one who doesn't ask that question. The problem is, they get the wrong answers. That's the problem. No one has an answer. We have an answer. The basic religions have an answer. But everyone outside of that, no one has an answer. So number one, the very concept of the ability to say ani teaches us that there is a cause and a purpose, there is a creator, and he has hardwired us to know that there must be. And we feel inside ourselves, mahu afata. If you tell a person, do you know what your purpose is? To emulate your creator, all of a sudden everything makes sense. For example, if there's no creator, the other choice is, we're here accidentally by some freak of nature. In which case, as we said, purposelessness, nobody's watching, nobody cares, no reward, no punishment. Anything you do to help people, it's because you're a little bit, you know, you're a goody-goody, you're a do-gooder, so it's not my problem, but no one cares anyway. You do help, you don't help. The other way is, there's either the creator or there's not a creator, in which case the world is governed by, scientists have basically come to this conclusion, it's survival of the fittest. Who are the people alive today? The people that are the strongest, that survive, have developed the art of self-preservation to the highest degree. That's who's here today. So everything is about self-preservation. It's all about survival. The only ones who will survive are the smartest, the fastest, those who burn the least calories and, you know, preserve their energy and, can, you know, and the strongest. That's who's going to survive. Now, after Darwin, they went into group survival. Sometimes some weak survive because the group is protecting itself. But we'll talk about that a little bit more. But there's survival of the fittest. Now, survival of the fittest dictates that you preserve yourself. However, when people spend their lives preserving themselves, as we know, it doesn't make them happier. And there's a strange phenomenon. Here comes a person who's weak, who I can overwhelm, who I can take advantage of. And what I do is, I don't. In fact, I give away my money, give away my time, I give away my physical or psychic energy for this person. In other words, I'm now less fit to survive. I've now depleted my resources. And all of a sudden, I feel euphoric, energized, more alive than ever. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from survival of the fittest. It's contrary to survival of the fittest. And if you argue, well, I preserve a weaker person in the group for the good of the group, that's only good to a point. That's what Avraham said. They said, why didn't you tell us she was your wife? We would have never touched her. We're moral people. We understand the group also has to exist. It's also called the utilitarian argument. You kill me, and I mean, if I kill you, so your relative will get angry, and they'll kill me, and then I'll kill my relatives will kill you, and then the whole group will, you know, it won't work. So I won't kill you, and you won't kill me. Utilitarian. Survival of the group. The problem with that argument is we all know, we're all humans, if you can get away with something and it won't affect the group and nobody will know and there won't be any punishment, then will you restrain yourself? Then will you do the right thing? Or what the group has demanded? Not usually, and that's what Avram said. Not in a case where you could get away with it and there'll be no repercussions. Then the person acts according to their own narcissistic needs. So where does it come from that when nobody will know, when there'll be no reward or even no punishment, a person depletes themselves of the ability to survive, help someone weaker survive or be stronger, and they feel energized and more alive? Where does it come from? It comes from mahu afata, and unbeknownst to the person, they have just connected to the chut, the core that connects God to man, olam chesed yibaneh, a world of chesed, and when a person connects to that chesed, they feel alive because they're connected to the Creator. Where does it come from? Where does it come from a Polish guy who's saving a Jew even though their life can be put on hold? From their Christian teachings, that's biblical morality. That's the sense of God's presence that compels a person to connect to God. If that's where it came from a Judeo-Christian is Jewish. It all started with an awareness that there is Hashem, and you know it intuitively, and you have to cultivate it, and you have to respond to it, and that's what drives you to find your purpose, and that's what makes you feel good when you connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and you feel elevated and energized, and it all comes from inside the person and their own experiences, and doesn't have to be taught by anything outside the person. It's where the knower and the knowledge are one. It's Hakara. It's intuitive recognition. I mean intuitive, I don't mean guessing. I mean something we feel naturally. It exists, these feelings exist within us. This is what Avram came to teach the world. Now we understand why he promoted chesed as his main objective. That was the way people would feel naturally that something strange takes place when you do chesed. Where does it come from? Don't forget, I said the world he lived in was the opposite of chesed, a brutal, vicious world. Now, we know that just as we are hardwired to want to connect to Hashem, mahu afata, selem elokim, that's in us. And that drives us, the Yetzer HaTov, that drives us to do chesed, to ask for purpose. We also have within us a desire to promote ourselves and ourselves only and ourselves first, and not to do chesed, and not to care, and to care only about our own pleasure. We also have that drive. That's called the Yetzer Hara. That's also inborn in a person. But make no mistake about it, it's not stronger than the Yetzer HaTov that demands, drives us to find out why we're here and what makes us feel good. It's not stronger. It's just more immediate. The pleasures and the impulses of it are more immediate, but it's not stronger. If the Yetzer HaTov is as strong as the Yetzer Hara, and we're also now, we have a little bit of a built-in safety net for those that take advantage of it. We started to mention this last week, we didn't complete it. We said the reason Hashem destroyed the world is because Yetzer, right, we said that the pasuk in the end of Bereishis, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu decided to destroy the world, was about talking about man's motivations, and it says, "V'chol yetzer machshavos libo rak ra kol hayom." Perek hey pasuk hey. Perek vav pasuk hey. V'chol yetzer machshavos libo, and all of the creations, what he was yotzer, the thoughts of his heart that were translated into ultimately his behavior, was bad all the time, and that's why Hashem is going to destroy the world. And then later, Hashem decided he will never destroy the world again, because Yetzer Lev Hadam Ra Minu Urav, the Yetzer in the heart of a person is Ra from his youth. So my grandfather explains the following. Hashem gave us a little bit of a safety net after the Mabul, that a person, as we said, has a very powerful Yetzirah Tov, a desire to know why they're here and to connect to their purpose. And once a person starts feeling the power of the chesed, of emulating HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of doing the mitzvos, that energizes a person, that pushes them further. There's no thrill as great as that, to know we're here, that even through the difficulties, even through the tzaras, even walking to the gas chamber, if it's purposeful, if it's accomplishing something, a person has a sense of satisfaction. As long as there is a purpose. That's why older people, for example, who no longer have a purpose, often are terribly depressed for a good reason. Humanity must have a purpose. Boredom is among the most painful experiences. Having no purpose, not being needed, not being relevant. That's all the neshama. A person must feel that, even if it's through tzaras. So as the Yetzer HaTov drives a person to search for answers that satisfy that need, that yearning, that emptiness, so too, as we said, is the Yetzer Hara. However, it used to be before the Mabul, my grandfather said, as people lived very, very long, and as they became smarter and smarter, and more understanding and more educated and more knowledgeable, so their Yetzer Hara, the desire for their own indulgences, also grew alongside with them and became more sophisticated and more complicated and more intelligent, and it became very difficult to overcome the Yetzer Hara. However, now we're in a completely different situation, and we've all seen this on display over and over again. No matter how much a person advances intellectually, philosophically, how sophisticated a person becomes, how much they know, how much they've read, how much they understand, the Yetzer Hara stays juvenile and immature, like when it was in its youth. Ki yetzer lev adam ra minu urav. It's ra, like in its youth, from the time it's young to the time it's old, it's always going to be a baby, an immature baby, always wanting the same things. It will not grow along with the intellect, along with the intelligence of a person. It will stay juvenile. And therefore, a person with brains, with self-control, can overcome their childish Yetzer Hara. So from the time a kid is 13, 14, to the time they're 80, it's the same Yetzer Hara. And we've seen that bring people down right and left. The same impulses that govern a silly little teenager, govern the most brilliant, you know, leader, scientist, president, whatever it is. That is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that the Yetzer Tov, if you connect to it, if you listen to it, it will give you enough ammunition to fight against this basic, simple, greedy Yetzer Hara for whatever type of indulgence or greed, or, you know, or weakness that a person is, you know, encouraged to give into. Just use your brain, but you have to listen to your Yetzer HaTov. You have to listen to the neshama speaking to you. If you block it out, you're doomed. A person must listen to the word, the sound of the neshama that tells them what will bring them close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what will make them feel good. Now, can you block it out completely? Of course, people do it all the time. The way this is described is called the noise, the din of the city. The noise of the city that blocks out the kol demama daka, that thin, still voice inside each person. It can be blocked out. We can be deaf to it. In which case, philosophy is not going to help us, and neither will science, and the Yetzer Hara will run wild with no limits. The only help, the hope, the only salvation is to listen to the neshama, to the God's presence inside a person's self, if they can, which often means blocking out the noise around them, blocking out everything else and being able to focus. As we said, knowing the ani, I'm going to do one more thing, knowing the ani is the main factor. The main factor for coming to recognize that there is a Kadosh Baruch Hu, as we said, it leads to feelings of dissatisfaction, feelings of desiring to improve, and we touched on something else. We said desires to be more perfect. Desires to be more perfect, and we've mentioned this here before. If you stand on a street corner and you ask every human being that passes, are you fully satisfied with your life? Nobody will say yes. Because even if a person has a charmed and perfect life, which is impossible and doesn't exist, the very fact that they're aging, that they're going to lose their powers, their kochos, that they can't control that causes a person a certain sense of desperation and dissatisfaction. Emerson said, most men live lives of quiet desperation. It's true, because that is the reality of being alive. Life itself is the cause of our sadness. The fact that we can't hold on to it. The fact that we're not in control of the things that happen to us. So here is an interesting thought experiment. You ask a person, why are you dissatisfied? And I'm not talking about a foolish person. I'm dissatisfied because I don't have that car. I'm not talking about that. I'm dissatisfied because I'm not perfect. There's so much more for me to know and I don't know it. I'm not all knowledgeable. I'm dissatisfied because I'm not eternal, because I'm going to erode and get weaker and die, and I don't want to. I want to be eternal. I want to be perfect. I want to be all controlling. I want to be able to control everything in my life, and even in perhaps, like many megalomaniacs, everybody else's life. I'm dissatisfied because I am not in control. I can't control my destiny. So then you wonder, whenever are we dissatisfied that we can't achieve something that doesn't exist and has never existed in the history of the world? Why are we dissatisfied that we can't be something that doesn't exist, that is not reality, that no one ever had? Normally you're dissatisfied because somebody has something and you don't, and I can, and I want that too, and I can, because if they can, so I can. But if no one ever achieved it, so why should I be dissatisfied that I don't have it either? If it doesn't even exist. So the answer is, the reason we feel dissatisfied is because mahu afata, because in our heart, in our neshama, in our own awareness, we are comparing ourselves to God. As God is eternal and I am not. As God is perfect and I am not. God is a master of all things and I am not. And compared to that, I am dissatisfied. The whole experience of dissatisfaction comes only from an intuitive awareness that there is a perfect being. And I'm not perfect like that. Otherwise, there's no explanation for the dissatisfaction in a man's soul. And the yearnings for things, thoughts, where do thoughts come from? And dreams, and yearning. Where does that come from? Who puts those thoughts into a person's head? Yearning to be, to make oneself over completely. You know, people, we talk about free choice, but if we get very sophisticated with this concept, we would have to say that each person is born into a different set of circumstances, and based on their circumstances, they have choices within that area. And everybody's choices are different. And you might say that so many situations and experiences and are kind of put into a person from the time they're a baby against their will, and those situations that they've gone through basically condemn them to go down certain paths. There's, in certain ways, limited choice. Based on everything we've gone through and experienced and what's been put into us, we only have certain choices. Certain things will never be choice for us. And so, is there really free choice? You know, or are we basically conditioned? Is there some truth to, like, behaviorism? And, like, you know, you're in a situation, you've done something so many times, like, can you really break out? Or is the breaking out so painful you would never do it anyway? A certain amount of that is true to some degree, but yet we always speak about free choice. There is one area where we're absolutely free. Free as God himself. Free, we are as independent as the Creator himself to create. And that is that a person knows in their heart again that they can recreate themselves completely. They can stop being who they are and make a complete change, and they can begin to live differently. Differently completely. And their people have done it. A person can recreate themselves by their own choice. They are a creator. They are not a slave to the natural forces that made them. They can recreate themselves. They can create themselves almost yesh me'ayin. They can make the ani, that is the I, into ayin, which is a play on the words, just reverse the letters, into nothing, and build a new ani, just like God himself. Mahu afata. All of this comes right from deep within the person, and everybody knows these, that they can do these things, that they feel these things, that these things drive them, and that in the end is Avram's contribution, bringing people to know that Hakara is within their grasp. And the Jewish people took upon themselves this mission to be the bearers of this message, And as we said, late in history, we are still known as the bearers of this message. It is us who gave the concept of to the world of a destiny, a purpose, a goal to work forward to. By the way, just to end, if anybody reads about ancient paganism, you will definitely come upon the concept of cyclical time, where their life was, their yearly cycle was just a repetitive routine of commemorating or celebrating basic natural forces. Like there was the spring before the service of the fertility god in the springtime, and various different repetitive expressions of their devotion to God. Time was going in a circle. There was no concept of a goal, something that humanity was supposed to achieve. Linear time, it's called. That there's a future that's better that has to be reached through humanity's efforts. That was not how the ancients thought. They just kept repeating the same life cycle events. But there was no God to tell them, I have a purpose, and the purpose is for humanity to emulate God, and through that there are mitzvos, and then you have to work on them, and if not the first generation, the second, the fifth, keep teaching your children, keep passing it on, improving, till the end, till Mashiach. No such concept of a goal. The very word goal, the word destiny, the word purpose was introduced to this world by Avraham, by the Jewish people, and we've carried that message throughout history. That we are the bearers of that message. So lo racho ki mimcha, it's not far from you. Lo b'shamayim hi, it's not in the heavens. It is very close to a person. All a person has to do is listen, and they will come on their own to the awareness that Avraham was trying to teach the world. Okay, I wish everybody a wonderful week.